19th chapter of Acts. Brother Denny has already barged into it this morning. That's all right. That's all right. That's fine. What he said's right. It's pretty good. I got a few more things I want to say about it. Acts chapter 19, first seven verses. And it happened. This is a happening. While Paul was at Corinth, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." That sounds very much like what we have here in the 18th chapter concerning Apollos in verse 25. "This man, having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." And so these disciples replied to Paul's question, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So obviously that's the only thing they knew. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." And now the men were about 12 in all. If you remember now, Paul has left Corinth, taking with him, after being there for a couple of years, with great success, taking with him Aquila and Priscilla, whom he had met there and became his companions in labor, gone to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, he spent some time teaching in the synagogue, and the Jews received the word and wanted him to stay, but he had already committed himself to go to Jerusalem, so he deferred his time to come back later, but he left Aquila and Priscilla there. While he had gone, this great, mighty orator named Apollos came, preaching. And he was mighty in the Word of God, and he taught the truth of God's Word as much as he knew, but didn't know quite enough. And so Aquila and Priscilla takes this mighty man of God aside and instructs him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. And then Apollos leaves there and goes back to Corinth, from which Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul had just come. So he's over at Corinth now, strengthening the disciples, much with what he just learned from Aquila and Priscilla, strengthening those people who were originally fruit of Paul's evangelistic ministry there. Meantime, Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, gone down to Antioch, then he's gone back on his third missionary journey, strengthening the churches that he'd been in before. Goes into the upper regions to the west and to the north of Ephesus. They had been forbidden to go into Ephesus before. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. So he goes back where they've been before, and then he drops on down, and he comes back down to Ephesus, where he had been sometime before. And he finds these disciples. Now, the question, or we might think of this, why is this particular event recorded in the Scriptures? Those 12 disciples at Ephesus. This is the fact that it is recorded in the scriptures indicate that what happened here and what we see transpiring here is not the usual thing. In fact, this is a most unusual, remarkable event, even then. That's the reason Luke has recorded it for us, that this particular happening, nothing like it anywhere else in the book of Acts or in the New Testament, for that matter. And it raises all sorts of questions. And I suppose I have subscribed to just about every wrong opinion about this passage there is through the years. But it's a very important passage because it takes up issues and it sets forth truth and compels us to deal with certain things like no other passage of Scripture can. And so it's a very important passage, even though it is a puzzling one. And I want to, first of all, take up some teachings that are erroneously derived from this passage. In fact, I have known some people who pretty well take this particular passage as if it were the normal thing, that any time Paul found Christians or found believers, first thing you want to know if they had the Holy Ghost. I know people who are like that. They find out that you're a Christian, you're a believer, they'll look at you with that boring in stare and says, Have you got the Holy Ghost? That this is the normal thing. But it's not a normal thing. Very unusual thing that this sort of thing would even happen or to ask a question like that. But that is one of the teaching, that receiving the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, that a person may be converted, may be saved, may be a Christian, a full-fledged Christian, and not have the Holy Spirit. And since this is a second work of grace, and you can be saved without it, people who have been saved, the first thing you do when you get saved is try to get a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very, very widespread idea. Now, one of the things that have made possible a teaching like this is a very misleading translation in the Authorized Version in the Old King James, where it says, it reads like this, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Which allows a person to say the Holy Spirit is something that comes at a period of time after you have believed, using the word "since" there as something that involves a time frame. Our New King James translates it a little better by saying, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" But that's not quite accurate either. The word "since you believed" or "when you believed" are translated from one word which is intranslatable into English language in one word, and so some effort is made to get it across. The Old King James translators did not intend for that to mean a time span when they use the word "since." It is used in the sense that you and I, in the sense, S-E-N-S-E, not S-I-N-C-E. That's good, we can understand English, isn't it? It's used in the sense that we use "since" like this. Since you are an atheist, how do you account for the existence of the universe? In view of the fact that you don't believe in God, how can you account for this? There's not no time frame involved there at all. Since you are a supporter of Bill Clinton, what do you believe about all this scandals going on now? And or if you should speak to someone during the war between the states, the Civil War, would say, since you are from the North and you believe that you're in a righteous cause, since you are a Yankee, How do you account for the great move of God among the southern armies? And so what he said here, in the view of the fact that you are believers, you being believers, how is it that you and the Savior, have you received the Holy Spirit? You being a Christian, have you received the Holy Spirit? It's a very unusual question, an odd question. And so that's what it should, the way it should be read. But we know, according to the Word of God, that one cannot even believe unless he is quickened by the Holy Spirit. We're dead in trespasses and sins. You have to be born from above in order to believe. Jesus was clear about that to Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born from above, he can't even see the kingdom of God. How can he believe on what he can't even see? So we know that the Holy Spirit is necessary even for faith to believe. And then there's another variation of this. Some say that it teaches that the Holy Spirit comes on people only after correct water baptism. You see, he had to baptize these people in Jesus' name, and after that, he received the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of views about what correct water baptism is. If you hadn't been baptized right, you need to have it done again. And many times folks say you have to have the right authority. No one can baptize who is not a properly ordained church authority. No one can baptize unless he has been voted on and given authority by the church to baptize. No one can baptize unless the church that gave him the authority to baptize is a church that can be traced back to the apostolic church. And so people have got all kind of inventions whereby they call everybody else's baptism alien except theirs. And there are those who say that you can't be saved and you can't receive the Holy Spirit unless you have been baptized in Jesus' name. The biggest church in this area teaches that. It's right over there on the highway. It got an acre of cars parked around it, 2 or 3 acres maybe. That you've got to have a baptism in Jesus. If you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that won't do. You go into hell unless somebody says Jesus when they put you under the water. And then you'll talk in tongues. And unless you talk in tongues, you're not saved either. But a good answer for that is found in Acts 10:44 in the case of Cornelius. Here was Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household. And before he got through with his sermon, ain't nobody been baptized, laid hands on them or nothing. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesy, just like they did here. And there had been no baptism at all of any kind. So it cannot mean that. Isn't it amazing how people will stop at some one particular passage and make a whole Bible out of it? There are even those who say that the Holy Spirit comes only after the laying on of apostolic hands. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I got the Holy Spirit. Have you talked in tongues? No, I haven't talked in tongues. Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, you hadn't talked in tongues. Well, how do I talk in tongues? Well, let me lay my hands on you and you will. And so there's a big traffic in that sort of religious merchandise. But again, we have the case of Cornelius. Nobody laid hands on them. In fact, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who ask. The Bible says the promise is to you and all that are far off. Also, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will be given to those who repent and believe. Laying on of hands is never given as a qualification for any gift of grace. God is not hindered from bestowing his gifts and his kindness and his mercies on anyone, contingent upon anybody else's mortal hands being laid upon them. And then there is the teaching, and this is a good place to do it, if you're going to do it, that speaking in an unintelligible language is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That if you haven't spoken in a language that nobody understands, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Well, what these men did when they spoke, the Bible says they spoke with tongues, what they did was exactly what was done at Pentecost. If it had not have been, they would have immediately recognized the thing as a fraud. What happened at Pentecost? Well, what happened at Pentecost is that people spoke in a language that they themselves had not learned, but which everyone else that was there present understood. And this is what they did. And that isn't what goes on in Pentecostal churches today or charismatic churches. That isn't it what goes on at all. It has a totally alien, different, completely different manifestation than what we have here. What they said was understood. How would they know they prophesied unless they understood what they said? And so they prophesied. They spake forth the word of God, and what they said was not unknown, but understood by those who were present. And so all of those interpretations and teachings are erroneous. They're wrong. The big question seems to be, the heart of the matter is, were these Christians? Were these people saved? And for my own part, the vacillating been back and forth on, was they saved or was they not saved? That's the term we use. The Bible calls them disciples. They were followers. They were learners. And almost certainly, they were the fruits of Apollos' ministry while he was there at Ephesus and preaching and knowing only the baptism of John. The only thing they knew is what he knew. What he didn't know, they didn't know either. But same thing. Now, it doesn't say that they were Apollos converts, Apollos disciples, but they were at Ephesus. Here was where Apollos was, and it's almost inescapable that that's what they were. So the question comes then, were they regenerate? Had they been born again? Were they converted? Were they saved? In all probability, they had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If they had not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they would not have had that Spirit that Brother Denny reminded us a little while ago, willingly, readily receiving the Word of God. You're thinking of the same passage I have now? For the natural man receiveth not the things of God. For he doesn't know them. They can understand him. There's nothing in him. So here they are receiving the things of the Word of God. So in all likelihood, they were regenerate. They were learners. They readily received the Word of God. That's the reason, apparently, that Paul was attracted to them and they were attracted to Paul. And they wouldn't have received the message of the kingdom and repented and humbled themselves in the first place under the baptism of John. You remember when John was baptizing? People came out, and obviously a great deal of them received his message. And he preached a pretty hard one, too. He said, hell's coming, judgment's coming, you folks are sinners, you in bad shape. The kingdom is here, the Messiah's own hand, and you're not ready to receive me. It's time to repent and show me some repentance. And a whole bunch of folks were baptized. And so it's evident there were people regenerated while John was preaching. John himself was regenerated. And here's Apollos. So it seemed like that they were regenerate people. And it's likely they were as converted as they knew to be at that particular time. You know, you can be more converted or less converted. I do not mean that when the truth is presented to you, you believe some of it, but some of it you don't. But you, a person who is converted from an error, he's over here in the error, and the truth is presented to him right here, he leaves that error and converts to that truth. And there's other truth here and here and here, and he's not going to be converted to that, but he don't know. So they had given themselves and given their heart and given their mind and soul as much as they could to what they knew. And that's the way Christians do. Christians are changing all the time. You know that? I've probably told you this before. I know I've mentioned it to many folks about when I was very, there was a time when I was a young preacher, really. I ain't been an old man all my life. But I was a young preacher and even dumber than I am now. And every time we would have a meeting at the church, I would hear things I hadn't heard before. And, of course, after the meeting was over, well, I was a little different. And that bothered some of the fellas. One of the deacons took me aside and said, "Brother Merle, I want you, don't misunderstand me. We love you and we appreciate you and everything, but says you keep us off balance all the time." I said, "I'm sorry about that. What's the problem?" He says, "Every time we have a meeting of some kind, you change." I said, "I do?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Thank you. I wish you would." But, of course, that wasn't always good changes. Sometimes a fellow preached a lie, I'm likely to swallow that for a little while. But Christians are all the time changes. That's what disciples are. They are learners. They're being changed. They're being transformed. And so were they as converted and saved as they knew how to be. But they were not yet properly Christian. Oh, what was said here now? I have said somebody's born again. I've said somebody's a believer and somebody's a Christian. Somebody's converted and saved and they're not a Christian. How could that possibly be? It's possible only in the same sense that the Old Testament saints were not Christians. They were not Christians because they had rejected Christ, but because they did not know His name. They knew He was coming. They were believers. They were saints. But they had not come into the full knowledge and revelation of Christian truth and doctrine. And that's the reason Jesus drew the contrast between those born of women and those under the other covenant, contrasted with those in the kingdom, the least of which is greater than the greatest of those under the old covenant. So they were not properly Christian in the sense that we understand the word Christian today. We may receive much divine grace and yet be greatly deficient in our knowledge. And so there are increments in which we receive truth. There are increments in which we grow in grace. Do you know that Christians get more gracious all along? Yeah. They grow in grace. They get sweeter. They get more gracious. They expand in their love. They expand in their knowledge of Christ as they learn. And we grow in joy and in appropriation of both the truth and the Spirit. And that's why an old Christian who has nothing hardly left that he can joy in his body or anything in the world, his last years are the sweetest years of his life, fraught by pain and disabilities and unable to enjoy his food, can't hardly stand to be in this world, and yet he's full of joy because he has grown in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Many testimonies, many illustrations we could give of this. I know one particular preacher, mighty man of God, whose conversion went something like this. He and his wife were young campus atheists, rabble-rousers, raising all kind of hell against Christ, against Christianity, against morality, and everything else, and they're going into college. And he ran into some Mormons who convinced him to believe in God and became a Mormon. Threw away his atheism. Believed the God of the Mormons. Then he ran into some Catholics who convinced him to believe in Jesus. Threw away his Mormonism. Became a believer in the Jesus of the Bible who gave his life for our sins. Then while he was in Catholics, he ran into some Charismatics. Brought him to believe in the Holy Spirit, the life that was in Christ. It wasn't too long before he ran into some fundamental Baptists who introduced him to the Word of God, to the Bible. And getting in the Bible, it wasn't too long before he ran into some Grace Baptists And he became a believer in the sovereign grace of God. Just a solid and sound. Hey, when did that fellow get saved? I don't know. You figure it out. He was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And little by little by little, God brings us along. May even be some hope for some of us. Maybe. So here we are. The Holy Spirit. What shall we say here? To their answer. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Now, it's hardly possible that these disciples could be totally ignorant of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is present in the first few verses of the Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You can hardly mention Jehovah God, the Almighty, without the understanding that God is Spirit. He's not material. He's not of the substance that we know of. We make, or at least we don't, but men make images of Him. But we're told He's an invisible God. So they had to know something about there being a Spirit of God, a Holy Spirit. The Old Testament abounds with references to the Spirit, His moving, His speaking. And what they did not know about the Holy Spirit, however, is precisely what the 120 in the upper room did not know, and what the multitude did not know before the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. We have been told in the 7th chapter of John, when Jesus says, He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And the Bible says, And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which was not yet. Now, they couldn't say that the Holy Spirit not exist, but he did, but they did not know him. He had not yet been given in the Christian sense. They didn't understand the Spirit of God in the Christian sense. Now, this is the key thought that needs to be imprinted upon our mind by this happening that's recorded in the Scriptures. The previously unknown outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of God's people. They didn't understand it. Acts 2 and 12. And they were all amazed and were all confounded and said, What on earth is this? They didn't know. What is this? We didn't know. These were disciples of Jesus. These were believers. The Holy Spirit came. What is this? What is this? What's happening here? Disciples, believers. And you could have talked to them about the Holy Spirit. Jesus had. But they did not know this. And Peter stands up in Acts 2:16. He says, This is that which was spoken of by the prophet. In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 2:17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. When that Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, I make preachers out of everybody. Boys and girls, men and women, old men, young men, servants, handmaidens, slaves, everybody. They didn't know that. Strange thing. Unknown to them. And again, Peter, preaching in Acts 2:39, said, For the promise, that is this Spirit, this thing you're asking about, this thing you don't know about, this thing you haven't heard about, this thing has been a complete mystery to you. The promise, this Spirit is to you and to your children and to them that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. That's what they didn't know. That is the Christian concept of the Holy Spirit. The provocation of Paul's question. Why did he ask them? Since you are believers, have you received the Spirit? Since you folks are disciples, have you received the Spirit? Now, he never asked that to anybody before. Why did he ask it to them? I suggest this. Christianity is intensely spiritual. Oh, how much that needs to be emphasized today. I understand that we are aghast and repulsed and outraged by the abuses and the misuses and the corruptions and the blasphemies that are given to the Holy Spirit and the moving of the Spirit today. But dear friends, that should not be permitted to deter us from this vital, absolutely necessary characteristic of Christianity. It is spiritual. There's counterfeits out there. When you know I can get all the money out of your pocket and throw it away and say, I just won't use money anymore. I might get a hold of a counterfeit bill. Now, I'm going to try to spend mine if it'll spend. I'm going to make sure I try to get the kind that's good. But we're not going to throw away the baby with the bathwater, to use an old hackneyed saying. But Christianity is intensely spiritual. And there is manifestly, always, if it is Christianity, if we are true believers, there is manifestly, undeniable, something spiritual about us. There's something spiritual about a Christian. There's a spirit about him. Spiritual person. And that spirituality seemed to be missing in these disciples. Paul was a little puzzled about it. He hadn't run into Christians like that before. Well, we might speculate on what provoked that. Sometimes it may have just been a sensibility that the Spirit is missing, but I suspect that there were other evidences there. It might have been that these fellows were just full of foolishness, cracking jokes, hee-hawing, backslapping, lack of seriousness and earnestness about it. Might have been they were taken up with politics. Worrying about who is right-wing, who is left-wing, who is Democrats, who is Republicans. Might have been that they were just taken up with worldliness. All they wanted to talk about was making money. Things. Some sort of carnality, something. There was a spiritual lack about them. It might have been that they had trouble comprehending what Paul was trying to get across to them. Finally, he backed off and he said, hey, you fellas supposed to be believers. You're supposed to be Christians. Are you acquainted with the Holy Spirit? Something missing there. Something lacking. I don't think we have properly cultivated this discernment that Paul evidenced among them at that time. When we meet people and they tell us we're Christians, it's supposed to be uncharitable, you know, to say, well, you know, you don't act like one, you don't look like one, you ain't talking like one. Have you received the Spirit? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Now, the people who do that won't know if you've talked in tongues. That is what we're talking about. Is there a spirituality about you? It seemed to be missing here. And I might say this, that it's likely that at least 90% of professing Christendom today would provoke the same question from the Apostle Paul. He would say, are these Christians? I never forget in 1966 when we were trying to have a conference on revival and we brought James Alexander Stewart, the great missionary evangelist in post-World War II Eastern Europe, brought him from Scotland over here to speak to us. I would take him out to Baytown to the radio station every morning where he would speak during the 2 weeks we had him there. After the first few days, Dr. Stewart was shaking his head. He said, Brother Conrad, he says, I simply cannot understand it. I've thought about it, I've prayed about it, I've listened to your explanations and everything. I can't understand it. How is it? How can it possibly be that you have gotten so many unsanctified people in your churches? How did you get so low? And he left us that last night after 2 weeks. He said, I haven't seen your museums, I haven't visited your stadiums, I haven't looked at your city. I've done nothing but preach to you and go home and pray and seek the Lord. But he says, I've never been a place where I found anybody so low. He said it with tears. God must judge you. I don't know how you got in this state. Well, it is something I think that we've kindly got inured to and accepted, but we ought not. There's still that great contrast there. And we're not talking about signs and wonders, but earnestness, devotion, a holy awe, a wonder, an unpretentious power. Let me read you from the words of the Apostle Paul, and you're familiar with these from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Apostle Paul, writing to Corinth, you know they got all the gifts, enriched in all of those. And he writes to them in verse 18, and he says, now some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you shortly, but if the Lord will, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. The power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love or in a spirit of gentleness? Now he isn't saying, I'm going to see who's talking in tongues or who can heal the sick or who can work signs and wonders. What is he talking about when he talks about this power? He's talking about that spiritual life, that vitality, that reality. You see, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God. He is the mark of authenticity. When the notary public puts his seal on it, he's saying this is an authentic document. When the king put his seal upon a document, it had the authority of the kingdom behind it. It's a mark of authenticity. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom, after you believed or having believed, God sealed you with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's God himself coming and putting divine stamp, his stamp on you. That's what the Spirit is. That marks you out. It's altogether different. We must have him for spiritual vitality, life, understanding of truth. A koinonia, a victory over sin, boldness, and certainty in witnessing and testimony and in preaching. Now someone's going to say, but what does this water baptism have to do with this? Now that complicates it a little bit further. Now you know water baptism does not occupy a very large priority in Paul's ministry. In fact, he writes back to the church at Corinth in the first chapter, and verse 14 through 17, he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Well, he said, I baptized a few of you. And he mentioned a few names, and he said, I don't remember whether I baptized anybody else or not, because God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But here he makes it something of an issue. There are some water baptisms, if we can properly call them baptisms, that are invalid. This is the only place in the Bible where we have rebaptisms. The reason that we, who believe what we do, are called Baptists today comes from an insult that was given to our spiritual forefathers, and they called them rebaptizers, Anabaptists. who would take people who had been sprinkled in their infancy, and when they were converted, became a Christian, those people would baptize them. And the old church out there would say, "You're rebaptizing people, you're rebaptizers." Well, this is one place in the Bible where we have somebody being rebaptized. Some baptisms are invalid, not because they didn't have the proper authority or the proper formula, but because, and listen now, baptism, water baptism is important. Baptism is into or unto something. It signifies a conversion, a radical transition of life is in view. It properly illustrates a dying of one person and a resurrection of another person. That's what it means. And so it has something very definite in view other than the water. And that is why infant baptism are not baptisms at all. The little child hadn't lived yet. He hadn't believed anything yet. He hasn't given himself to anything. They don't believe anything. Now, if these disciples' baptism was invalid, because of their ignorance of truth, how much more an infant's baptism is not valid baptism? I will never cease to be amazed at what stupidities can be embraced by otherwise intelligent people. Nothing seems to be clearer in the Bible than that. So there is a critical minimum of what we must know, of what must be embraced and subscribed to before water baptism can be a true testimony that this person is genuinely converted and he's now a Christian. And these people come short of that. There's a minimum. John the Baptist, his baptism, he demanded repentance. He says, "I'm not going to baptize you until I see fruits of repentance." Here comes Paul, and he demanded fruits of a spiritual life. You get that? Have you fellas received the Spirit? I don't see anything spiritual about you. There's something bad missing. You see that? John says, "I want to see repentance and fruit of that repentance." That's John's baptism. Apparently they hadn't repented. But Paul comes along and says, "I want to see evidence of spiritual life, of spirituality in you." Someone makes a profession of faith. They become a Christian. I ask them, "You think that's real?" They changed. There's a reality. There's something different. I don't think we can make any lesser criteria than's given here. We may not neglect either without compromising the Christianity which we preach. Do you hear me? You got two good ears, only got one. Hear this. People ought not to be baptized without evidence of repentance. People ought not to be called Christian unless they evidence some degree of spirituality, an acquaintance, and a possessing that which only can come to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, are we getting a little too severe here? Way back along the line there, we were settled for something else. Well, if he's doctrinally right. You know what they asked me before they baptized me? They asked me if I believed in once saved, always saved. That's a real test, wasn't it? The sad state of Orthodox Christianity today, I think, may be laid at nothing less than neglecting from our preaching and teaching the absolutely essential spiritual character of Christian conversion, life, and ministry. I'm not talking about special Christian. I'm just talking about Christianity. You see, that's the issue here. Paul preached to them Christ. They had not had Christ preached to them yet. And we have not yet fully preached Christ. If we neglect His promised gift, the outpouring of His Spirit upon us, it needs to be spoken, it needs to be lived, it needs to be expected. We've sadly gotten too accustomed for settling for something less. All right. So you are a believer. You're a Christian. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Yes, you may have the Holy Spirit and have not received Him. Can a man marry a wife and not receive her as his wife? Can a woman take a husband to her bosom and not yet honor him and receive him as her husband? I leave you to think that over. Can you have received the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit have come to you and you have not yet received Him as He is, God's Holy Spirit, to be your teacher, your comforter, your counselor, your life. Having believed, being a Christian, have we received the Holy Spirit? If we would not be deficient Ephesian disciples, we're going to have to know something. Believe on it. Count on it. I just read an article come out so timely by George McGinnis, the Scottish preacher pastoring up in Memphis now. He put it out in Mark Webb's paper. I didn't bring it this morning. I'd bring it. I thought about Xeroxing, copying, passing out for everyone. So good. So timely. He said, Charles Spurgeon, when he would mount the pulpit, every step, every breath, as he went to preach, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I trust in the Holy Spirit. I acknowledge Him. He is my empowerment, my sufficiency, if not in nothing but a man. Nothing but words, nothing but intellectual exercises. Count on the Holy Spirit. Be conscious of Him and depend upon this blessed Holy Spirit, our constant helper, our enabler, our guide, and the character of our very life and being. Amen. Let's sing a song.